I want to go back in my life to the time when I was 12. I don't know how many of you can remember things that happened when you were 12, but I was at home and we got a knock on the door, and there was a couple of nicely dressed ladies and a young fella on the door trying to give away a magazine. Being a relatively new Christian at the time, I thought, good an opportunity to speak. And so while refusing to take the Awake magazine, I endeavoured in my enthusiasm, naivety, whatever you want to call it, to try to persuade them of their errors. And the young guy took the Bible that I had, which had only just been given to me by my parents, and began to look through the scriptures and showed me how that I was wrong, and that the Lord Jesus Christ had really come in 1918. I didn't buy that, but I was most concerned about it. And I spoke to a dear brother in Bexley Assembly where I grew up, Roland Edwards. Many of you will know the late Dr. Edwards. And he pointed me to a passage in Luke's Gospel. And he said, "Think about that, Trevor." That's all he said. I want to read the verses that he gave me, and then we want to look at some thoughts that I've had over the years. It's a very short passage in Luke's Gospel. It's in Luke chapter 22. And it was only two verses. It was words spoken by our Lord in specifically to Simon. But as Dr. Edwards told me, he says, it applies to all of us. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. You can read the connections yourself in your own time. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that thy faith fail not." That thy faith fail not. You know, I don't think there's any one of us as Christians who haven't had that experience of a challenge to our faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that. And so here specifically he's speaking to Simon, but as I was told as a young lad of 11, and I've believed it ever since, and it's been a great encouragement, that prayer is to you and me as followers of our Lord. His prayer is that our faith fails not. And I want to look this morning at the subject of faith. And you can't do that, I guess, without turning to the book of Hebrews. So let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, of course. And we'll just take a few verses from chapter 10 and a few from chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Go down to verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And so he goes on, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abram, the great chapter of the heroes of faith. There are three great pillars to our Christian testimony. Paul says three things remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of them is love. The most powerful of them is love. But the most important and the strongest has to be faith. And that's where the devil is going to attack us day in and day out. And it takes two forms, inevitably. You can distill it down to two questions that will enter into our minds when we are challenged regarding our faith. That is, do I have the right sort of faith, and do I have enough of it? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever had those days where you think, Lord, have I got the right sort of faith? Or do I have enough of it? The quality of my faith and the quantity of my faith. I want to think a little bit about the Hebrew Christians and what Paul was saying to them. The Hebrew Christians were under a great deal of attack. They were under persecution. They had lost their jobs. They had lost their possessions. They had lost position. They had lost friends. Their whole lives were changed entirely. And it's no wonder that, as Paul says at the end of chapter 10, that some of them were beginning to have serious doubts about this new way. And they would say to Paul, Paul, what's going on? We've got a history of centuries of being God's chosen people. And you've told us this new way. And suddenly our whole world is collapsing. Suddenly things don't go right. We had a tremendous national heritage. And they would have argued with Paul, I guess, and they would have said, as they do in the beginning of the book, we've got the prophets. Think of all of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul, you went to university. You know them better than most of us. What are you saying? We do away with all of them. Paul would say the Son of God was the one who created the prophets, for he created all things. But Paul, we've got experiences recorded in our scriptures where angels have dealt with us in individual cases and as a nation. Paul would say, the Son of God is the Lord of the angels. It's him whom they worship. You've got something far better. And then those devout old Jews would say, well, Paul, we've got some fantastically strong characters in our national history. We've got somebody like Moses. Now, Paul, even our scriptures tell us that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And Paul would simply say, yes, he was. But it was the Son of God who built the house. Paul, we've got some tremendous army people. We've got some tremendous military people. We've got some really strong warriors. What about Joshua? Paul would say, yeah. Fine person. He led the children of Israel into the promised land, but he couldn't lead them into rest. We have a rest far greater than they ever had. A rest from the penalty of sin. A very special rest. Paul, what about all of our priests from Aaron all the way down? I mean, these men of God who were before the altar of God pleading on our behalf, Paul would say, yes. Son of God was the one perfect sacrifice. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, the work is completed. No longer did the sacrifices have to be made time and time again. And so he builds up this argument until we finally get to verse 38 of chapter 10. And this is the third time that Paul, and I'm saying that Paul wrote Hebrews, it's a discussion that will go on forever. Brethren, just let me say that's the top question that I have of those that I want to ask saints in glory. I want to find the Apostle Paul and just find out for sure. I think he did, but that's one thing that I'm going to ask. When he got to chapter 10 and verse 38, he says, "The just shall live by faith," quoting Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Three times Paul uses those expressions in his writings. In Romans chapter 17, he's speaking of the emphasis on the just. Romans, the great epistle of justification, the just shall live by faith. When he uses it again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, that great epistle where we're talking of Christian works as opposed to the law, the just shall live by faith. And when he writes this verse here in Hebrews chapter 10, the emphasis is on the faith. The just shall live by faith. Tremendous phrase in Scripture to consider and to follow. But I want to talk a little bit about faith. Paul goes on in the first verse of chapter 11 to give us what everybody calls a definition. It's more a description, I guess, rather than a definition, because I'm not sure how you could define faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The NIV says faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. J.B. Phillips' version says faith gives substance to the things we hope for and evidence to the things we cannot see. So to begin with, we have to appreciate that faith operates in a very special realm, a very special environment. This was best illustrated to me years and years ago when I took my first trip overseas. At the time, I was the proud owner of an old TD Cortina, four-cylinder little steel shell that got me from A to B pretty well. Had a reverse gear, you could back it out of the drive. And I went to Sydney Airport and climbed aboard a big jumbo 747. I didn't get a window seat, I got one next to the window, and sitting right next to me was a dear old lady, Scottish. And it took me a while to be able to interpret and understand the broad Scottish accent, but as we were sitting there waiting for the car to go, we got chatting a little bit. And she was talking about how wonderful this magnificent piece of machinery, the aeroplane, was. And as I looked out of the window, I saw another jumbo in the bay beside us. And it struck me as incongruous. Here is this multi-million dollar piece of equipment, machinery, the best technology that the world has seen in its field, and it doesn't have a reverse gear. It can't back out of the driveway. It's got a little tractor in front of it, which is no bigger than my Cortina. It's got to push it out. And then I started thinking, well, that's interesting. Because, you know, if we think of our faith like that, we're thinking of it in the wrong realm. You see, you take a 747 and you put it at the end of a big strip of bitumen that's nearly 3 kilometres long, and you take a hand upon four throttles and you pull them as far as you can to the right. Four big engines start giving out enormous amounts of power, and 600 tonnes of machinery begins very slowly to labour down the runway. And I guess for the first 100 metres or so, my little old Cortina would probably have beat it. But as it begins to pick up speed, something remarkable happens. The plane begins to get lighter. And the pilot sitting up at the front, feeling the plane get lighter, just holds full power on. And there comes a point where he knows, they call it point one, he knows that the plane is ready to do what it was meant to do and to enter the environment for which it was designed to operate. He may leave it on the ground for just a little longer, but very soon he'll take a joystick and he'll pull back on it, and 600 tons of machinery will gracefully lift into the air, and the aeroplane is operating in the realm in which it ought to operate. A truly remarkable thing. Sometimes, brethren and sisters, I think we are guilty of having our faith tied down and shackled, trying to get it to operate in the realm in which it's not meant to operate. Faith operates in the spiritual realm. Faith is a spiritual thing. You know, God has made some tremendous promises to us, and yet our faith is so small. Many years ago I met a man who's made an occupation, a very successful occupation, out of public speaking. They call them motivational speakers. The guy is called Vincent Peale. He's actually a Christian, converted Jew actually. And he told us a story as we were sitting down around lunch after one meeting. And we got talking. There was a Canadian Baptist and myself and a Methodist from Victoria that I used to work with. And we got talking about faith. I'm not sure now how it came up. And Vincent said, let me tell you a story. He said, it's a true story. Many years ago, as a young man, they were in a small church in the southern parts of America that was seeing tremendous blessing. And the little building just didn't have elastic sides. There's, you know, you just couldn't squeeze more people in. And they needed a bigger building. And the church leadership had gone through the normal process of designing and getting quotes and so on. And they were after $40,000. It was back in the 30s. Now, $40,000 was a lot of money. And so the church had decided that they would start a fund and that they'd have special prayer meetings every month, where as many members of the church as possible would meet. Being a conservative church, they broke into two groups, the men in the back room and the ladies in the back room and the men in the main part of the hall. And after their prayer meeting on a Saturday night, they'd have a time of fellowship, a cup of tea out the back, cup of coffee and a few nibbles. And he said the first Saturday night, the brethren met together and prayed, and he said, you can guess what the prayers were like. Lord, if it is thy will, allow us to have $40,000, etc., etc. If we're working the way you want us to work, Lord, just do it. And he said after the prayer meeting had finished, the ladies were still busy, so he walked up to the door and just slid it open a little and heard a voice that he'd heard from the time he was a little child, the oldest member of that congregation, a lady that was 84 years of age. He said it wasn't surprising to me to hear her pray, because he'd known her for a long time and knew she was a very godly woman. He said what stopped me in the tracks was what she was praying. He said, I suddenly thought, here we have 30 brethren and we'd spent an hour and a half asking the Lord to make provision, to make sure that we were moving in accordance to his will. And here is one woman, 84 years of age, and her prayer was very simple. Lord, thank you for the $40,000 and we'll make sure we use it to your honour and your glory. That was it. And he said, I suddenly stopped. He said, there was a woman of great faith. She wasn't asking whether it was the will of God. She was thanking him for it. They didn't have it. You better believe that they had that finance and that church was fully paid for. They said 5,000 people into it, and 2 years later it was too big. They needed a bigger one. Lord, thank you for the $40,000. Now, there's a challenge to our faith, isn't it? How do we pray in regard to faith? Faith operates in the realms of things that are inaccessible to us by natural means, things that are invisible to us by the natural eye. What makes things invisible to us? I'd like to suggest that there are three things. Firstly, there's time. We are humans who are confined to this particular moment of time. We cannot go back, nor can we see into the future. And yet, brethren and sisters, this morning, through faith, we have had an incredible experience of going back in time. We've gone back in time 2,000 years. And by faith, we have seen one who loved us beyond all measure, giving himself a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. We've broken bread and we've drunk the cup in remembrance of him. By faith, we've seen him this morning. Or have we? Think about that. Space is another thing that makes it difficult for us to comprehend. You know, I used to do a lot of travelling as a sales rep when the kids were little, and at first it was always exciting for them to come to the airport and see Dad, and after you've done it 20 or 30 times, they don't bother anymore, so they just kiss you at the front door and you get a cab. But I can remember early in the piece where they wanted to be able to see Dad in the aeroplane. That's why I always tried to get a window seat, so you could look out the window. And up here at Brisbane, the old airport, you used to be able to run along the colonnade outside the terminal building to be able to see them. And I remember seeing my two sons waving frantically. They probably couldn't see me. But as we moved down the runway, you got to a point where they disappeared from sight. They'd moved out of my space, what I could see. Brethren and sisters, this morning we have gone into the heavenlies of heaven and we've bowed at the throne of grace. We have seen there the majesty of the one who inhabits heaven's highest echelons. Or have we? The other thing that makes it difficult for us to comprehend is a lack of sensory equipment. Most of you would be aware of the fact that this room is full of microwaves, radio waves and all sorts of electronic transmissions, but we're not aware of what's happening. And yet if we were to wheel in here a television set or a radio receiver that had been set and tuned, we could suddenly pull these electromagnetic radiations into the machine and produce what was there. Vision, sight, sound. We need the right sensory equipment. Faith is that sensory equipment for you and I. Faith is that sensory equipment which will allow us to see the things that we hope for. The things that we hope for. A home in heaven. The day when we will meet around the throne with the thousands and thousands of blood-bought people singing praises to a Lamb who will be the centre of our attention, the centre of heaven, the centre of glory, freshly slain. No longer bread, no longer wine. We'll see him as he is. No need of sensory equipment then. But this morning, faith is what has allowed us in our meditation to transcend the walls and the ceiling of this building, to transport ourselves into the presence of heaven itself, there to bow humbly before God in worshipful remembrance. Faith, the equipment that we need to reveal to us the unseen. How does it do this? In three ways. And I'd like to talk to you tonight about how faith operates in our life. It's a fascinating insight into what real faith is all about. The quality of my faith, the quantity of my faith. Those two bases upon which Satan will challenge us every day of our lives if we give him the opportunity. Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.